time then I'd ask for your quiet attention as we call upon our brother Matt Drywood this morning for the words of exhortation. Brother Matt.
Well, thank you, Brother Greg, and a very good morning, my dear brothers and sisters and young people. It's always a challenge, for me anyway, for exhortations. There's just always so many different themes that just jump out and how to focus. I prepare my talks many months in advance, and sometimes those talks are changed instantly just from circumstances. So actually, this is one of those talks where I had prepared to speak to you regarding our readings in Leviticus chapters 12 and actually chapters 13 and 14, but I've gone out of that a little bit. I may touch a little bit on that and just highlight some information from that. But the general theme that I wanted to look at, we've looked at many times in our hall, and it's one of these themes that we can always be benefited by reminding ourselves of. And it's this principle that's found in chapter 11 of Leviticus 11. It's at the end of that chapter, and it's really a theme that runs all through this section of Leviticus. So can it be applied not just to chapter 11, but this whole section in Leviticus? It's at verse 44. It says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And what I've done in my Bible, brothers and sisters, is I've gone through and I've highlighted in a certain color the words sanctify, holy, consecrated, and separated. And I find that's extremely helpful in my studies when I go through that. It just jumps off the page because those words in the Hebrew root are all related. And God is saying the same thing with these words now translated into English. So when we see sanctified, make holy, consecrate is another one. These words are all related in Hebrew to that Kodesh. Interesting, the Kodesh. Kodesh is the holy. Kodesh, Kodesh is the holy, holy, or the most holy place. Our brother Ron stepped us through that just briefly this morning and showed us and asked us the question, what was the purpose for the pattern of the tabernacle or temple? And it was that we separate ourselves and sanctify ourselves because God is holy. God is explaining to us how we can approach him. And, you know, whether we're baptized or not, this is something we have to be challenged with on a day-to-day instance of just how separate we are from the world. I don't know what's in your houses, brothers and sisters. You don't know what's in my houses. I don't know what you wear when you walk around outside of this meeting. You don't know what I wear unless we see each other. And we say that often off the platform that we have to be the same people here as we are when we go outside. But I'm challenged by this, my dear brothers and sisters. I'm challenged that when I'm outside of a spiritual environment, with whatever distractions can come upon a person. Many of us are attracted to those distractions or can be attracted to certain distractions. So we all fit into this exhortation. We all can find ourselves having this challenge. And we know the principles of separation. We know that this isn't something that just comes out in this section of Leviticus with these words about being clean or unclean or being holy and unholy and this contrast. We know the principles. We've looked at it many times off this platform. Right back in Genesis chapter 1, there's five instances where the word divide is brought out. And right from the very beginning, we see the very first act that is recorded out of the words of God is, "Let there be light," and there was light. And the light that it was good, God divided the light from the darkness. In verse 6 of Genesis 1, "There was a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Verse 7, "God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament." We can go to Psalms 150, verse 1, which equates to us that the firmament is equated to the sanctuary. Think of it as the temple when you come across these verses, that the division and separation that God had intended right from the beginning was to divide a people, to separate a people. And that separation ultimately came from the presence of light. We sometimes use the phrase, we looked at it in our Sunday school class this morning, that the light bulb goes on. You know, when somebody doesn't understand, they're kind of learning the truth for the first time, and we're involved with that process, and we see that person finally get it, or the light switch goes on, and what a miraculous change that happens, that light can cause to an individual. You come to verse 14 of Genesis 1. God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide." Here's this word divide, the day from the night. So we have this division again. Verse 18, speaking of these lights that were placed on the fourth day to rule over the day and over the night, to divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. And it's interesting, we don't see any more division in this chapter. God has done this process of separation. You come to day 5 now, in starting at verse 20 of Genesis 1, and we learn all about these creatures, the living creatures that were created by God. And there's no division here. However, there's a principle that's being taught to us, is it not, brothers and sisters? If you just glance over to Genesis chapter 2, and you'll see that one of the last things you can say that God had mentioned to the man in verse 17 of chapter 2 of Genesis, it says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So this was the command that we're very familiar with from Genesis. But look what happens right after that command is given. In verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." Well, that's interesting. Now, that comes right after the verse where God said, "Do not eat of this tree." And so what now happens is, in a sense, God draws the animals towards Adam, just like he did with the ark to Noah. He had control over those animals, and he brought them to Adam. And what was the purpose of bringing these animals to Adam? Well, was it not to find a help that would be fit for him in order to accomplish what verse 17 says? And that is, do not eat of that tree. And so all these animals are now brought before Adam. We see it in verse 19. "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof." That was the character of that animal. It's not that he named them, and you're going to have this character, and then it went forth, and now this animal bit you, and this animal was nice to you, and this animal had cloven feet, this one had chewed the cud. No, those were all created in the mind of God before they were brought before Adam to see what Adam would name them, what characteristics he would give them. And that's super interesting, because out of all those animals that came before Adam, he didn't find one that would be able to help him make it to the kingdom. Oh yes, I love my dog very, very much. And I wish I can bring my dog to the kingdom. From a humanly perspective, I love my dog so much. But she doesn't help me get to the kingdom. She helps me make food for her, is all she really helps me do. But she doesn't help me make it to the kingdom. These animals were given characteristics, and God was going to use them for the purpose of showing who we in our lives need to be separate from in order to make it to his kingdom. So in verse 20, Adam gives names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. So God causes a deep sleep to come upon Adam, and woman is formed for the purpose of helping man not touch the tree. Now, we can go further in Genesis and just stay in there. We know what happens here, so we're going to just leave Genesis and just come back to Leviticus chapter 11. And really, I'm just, again, doing a broad brush of this entire section. I don't want our minds just to be stuck in these chapters and think that's where it ends, because this process of separation that God is working is all throughout these Levitical chapters, of course. But just to highlight some of the things here, we see this massive division happening in Leviticus 11. This is a chapter that speaks about these animals now. We have earth animals, we have water animals, we have air animals, we have flying creeping things, we have earthly creeping things. And all of these are symbols of the people around us. We can spend time and we can develop that. Our thoughts would go to Daniel chapter 4, for instance, and we would develop, as one example, how Nebuchadnezzar was to rule over this, over the kingdoms of men. And that he was this massive tree that had the fowls of the air lodging in the branches of the tree. And the beasts of the field were underneath. And we know the story. We know that the tree was cut down because Nebuchadnezzar didn't learn that lesson. He was not separated or made holy to the divine things. He was all about himself and bringing forth a kingdom of men. And he was, you could say, thwarted from that purpose because he had to learn these lessons. He had to learn, like in Leviticus 11, starting at verse 2, "These are the beasts which you shall eat." Now, when we read the word that we shall eat, the Jews have taken this very far, have they not? Even to today, they won't touch the pig, for instance, because it was told, don't touch the swine. But as I go through this section, brothers and sisters, one of the things that really jumps out is this isn't a matter of hygienic properties. Yes, it's true that if you go and eat a bat or another animal like this, we in this culture might flinch at that, but there's other people that quite enjoy a meal like that. And again, I don't enjoy a meal like that. But these animals here were not shown for that purpose. Yes, it's true that a certain of these animals, if you were to eat them, certain things could happen to you. But that isn't the point that God was trying to get across here. These are the ones that you should eat. Verse 3, "The ones that part the hoof and is cloven-footed and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall you eat." And then look at verses 4 to 7 and how many times the word divide jumps out here. "Nevertheless, these shall you not eat." Or in other words, don't go near these ones. Why? "They chew the cud, or of them that divide the hoof, as the camel, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof." So of course, we apply that in a spiritual way to those that in their study of the word or even coming to the word, would then meditate upon that word by chewing that cud. Bring it back up into the mind a few times until you understand the principle of what God is trying to get across. But don't just stop there. You can't just chew the cud. You then have to have feet that will make it in a rough terrain, in a terrain that we would all stumble and trip upon. You got to have feet that can be stable in those ways. And so these animals all throughout this chapter have these characteristics where they either don't separate themselves to the word of God and study it. Or in some cases, when we get later on in the chapter, for instance, starting at verse 21, "You may eat of every flying creature." And it goes through a bunch of flying creatures. But what's the difference of these ones? Well, these ones can leave the earth. These ones have the ability to get off the ground. These are the ones that have feet that if they really wanted to, they could jump towards heaven, you can say. And so we see, obviously, those spiritual lessons that come out of that, that the animals in this world that we preach to will give off different characteristics after their kind. How many times we see that throughout Leviticus 11, drawing our minds back to day 5 with the creation of the beasts and the animals. And these ones that were after their kind were the ones that we are allowed to touch. And the reason for this, all throughout this section in Leviticus, in God's separation, it was to teach, to put a difference between holy and unholy, between that which is clean and that which is unclean. So let's just look at a couple verses quickly. You can just listen if you'd like instead of turning them up. It's up to you. But Leviticus 10, verses 10 and 11. "And that you may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses." Now this is an interesting one. Deuteronomy 14, there's two verses there, verses 21 and 29. "You shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. Thou shalt give it unto the stranger that is in thy gates, that he may eat it. So obviously, brothers and sisters, I just want to make the point here that this isn't a matter of hygienic, once again. Like, it's not like we can't eat these because they're going to poison us, so let's go poison the stranger in the gates. I mean, that's a really good verse to go to because it shows you that that can't be the principle. But the principle is that God is just trying to teach us that we need to be separate from the world around us, and he's teaching the principle to Israel as he's also teaching it to us. The other thing that comes out of there, obviously, is the fact that we can't eat anything that dies of itself. So, and it's talking about a clean animal, I'm sure. This clean animal, you're walking home to your farm back in these days, and you get there and you see one of the animals that you've been caring for, a clean animal, is all of a sudden it's had its life, right? It's at the end of its life and it dies on the side of the road, and they weren't allowed to touch it because there was no sacrifice from the person involved with that death. And there has to be that sacrifice as we make a difference between that which is holy and unholy. But we can go through this in so many different examples throughout Scripture to show this. But we'll just lift up a few. I'd like you to turn now in the time that we have just to Exodus chapter 14, because I just want to show this separation and how it was really developed with the children of Israel. They were first told, as we see in this section of Scripture, to separate themselves from the world and then to walk towards the kingdom of God. And we see a lot of this jump out, interesting analogies back to Genesis chapter 1 from Exodus 14. But just starting at verse 13 here, Moses said unto the people, "Fear not, stand still and see the salvation." The Yahshua, that's a derivative of the name of Jesus, you can say, or the word salvation and the purpose of God of sending Jesus. "See the salvation of the Lord, which he show you this day. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever." Can you imagine that, brothers and sisters, as our Lord returns? And he says that to us. "See the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians, which you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever." That the rest of our lives of eternity would be doing nothing else other than seeing and manifesting God's character in our lives. And these Egyptians, of course, representing that sin and death that we would leave behind. We shall see them no more. And that in verse 14, the Lord said unto Moses, "Wherefore cry thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward." And this going forward, of course, is in faith. It's in faith because the waters have not yet been separated. They don't get separated until the next couple verses. But look what Moses is told to do here. It says, "But lift up thy rod and stretch out thy hand over the sea." The sea representing the nations around, and divide it. "And the children of Israel shall go on the dry ground, through the midst of the sea." How many times we see this in the middle, this path being created? Right from the beginning, God divided the light from the darkness and showed a path that would lead to his kingdom. And he's doing that for Israel right here. In verse 19, "The angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them." So the angel was in front, and then he goes behind as necessary. Enemies in the front, the angel will go to the front. Enemies in the back, the angel will go in the back. The protection of the wing fluttering from front to back, to front to back. Just like in Genesis 1, when the Spirit of the Lord moved upon the face of the waters and divided those waters and made a straight path for them. How straight was this path? Well, look at verse 20. "It came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to those, so that the one came not near the other all night." And that's what we're in right now, brothers and sisters. We are in a dark Gentile night. We have the fluttering and protection of the angelic hosts around us, as long as we walk in the commandments of God, going forward in faith. And he will keep, if we allow it, he will keep it such that the one will not come near the other throughout this Gentile night. In other words, he can keep us separate from the world around if we would just allow that. And so what does Moses do in verse 21? He stretches out his hand over the sea, this hand over the sea, which is holding the rod from verse 16. Now, why is that significant? Where do we read about the rod for the first time? Well, you'll remember in Exodus chapter 4, which comes right after Exodus 3. Exodus 3, I mentioned that because that's where the name Yahweh is given to Israel for the first time. And Moses says, how am I now going to go forth and explain this to the people? How am I going to show it that it's you, Lord? And in Exodus chapter 4, God says, you're going to show them three signs to make them believe. The first sign is going to be to take a serpent. We know what that represents. And we're going to throw it on the ground. And it's going to become a rod in your hand. And you're going to hold that serpent that's going to be stiff as a rod. And that would bring our minds, of course, into Numbers, where the serpent was on the pole. It was put on the pole to show the crucifixion of the flesh. So that was sign one. I don't need to go through the signs here. I just want to make the point of the serpent for connection. But just to show that these all relate to the salvation of God through Christ, is you have the serpent on the pole, sign one. You have sign two, which was taking your hand, which was all 100% clean, as far as mortal hands can be, and putting it in your side and taking it out, and it was as withered, and like this too, the hand goes all crooked too with leprosy. And now take that and put it in and take it out, and it's all back, made whole. And of course, sign three was turning the blood to water, and all that symbolizes in Scripture with our Lord and his sacrifice. So these were what was put for before the children of Israel. They were to divide themselves from the nations around. They were in their lives as they walk. God would separate the world from them. They would always keep the sacrifice of Christ before them. And why? What's so significant about what that sacrifice represented? Well, it's the way, is it not, brothers and sisters? It's the way that we deny ourselves by following that manifested way that God has shown through his Son. There's no other way. There's no other way that God could have devised, that he wanted to devise. This is the way to him. He showed us that in order to separate ourselves from the world, that we have to carry the cross in our lives. We have to be living sacrifices, that we don't turn from the left hand or the right in this path as we're going towards the kingdom. And what's nice about that, not turning to the left and to the right, brothers and sisters, not only do we see that pattern all throughout Scripture, there's so many examples. Israel was right on the right track. They went through Edom, and they said, look, we're not going to go to the left or to the right. We've made a covenant with our God. And some people in Israel's history, of course, went off track. Balaam and his donkey. The angel of the Lord went forward in the narrow place, and there was no way to turn to the right hand or to the left. He had to be brought back and on track. Going through Bashan as they made their way to the kingdom, you could say, to the promised land. He had Sion. Let me pass. I will neither turn to the right hand to the left, they said to Sion, king of Bashan. He said, no. They made a covenant, but they want to go straight. And we're going to have restriction in this walk, are we not? But God says in Deuteronomy 5, verse 32, observe to do. You shall not turn to the right hand nor to the left. Proverbs 4, verse 27, turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. And we need to learn this now, brothers and sisters, to be able to apply this in our lives, because it's not all about us. It's not about us. It's only initially about us. But once we learn that process, it has to be about others. We have to now help others to the kingdom. Now, our brother Jim, when he was here last week, he brought us through this section in Isaiah 29 and Isaiah 30, so we don't have to look at anything from that. But there was just one little verse I just wanted to bring to your attention in Isaiah 30, verse 21. And it says this. I'll start at verse 20. It says, and though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner anymore, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. Now, our brother Jim brought us through the fact last week that we should see ourselves in this, by God's mercy and grace. That in the kingdom age, the nations that are going to be coming up to Jerusalem for instruction are going to want to know the way. They're going to need to know that's the way. And it's us that would have to guide them. Look at verse 21. Thine ears, speaking to the children of Israel, thine ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, this is the way. Walk you in it. When you turn to the right hand or when you turn to the left. Where are they hearing that from? Well, that, I believe, brothers and sisters, is us. Are the saints that are now, having learned that instruction, are now future teachers that now need to be current examples. And so here's the division, here's the goal, here's our path. It leads to the kingdom. This division is carried right to the sacrifice of our Lord. In his ministry, Christ broke the bread. Rather than just giving the bread unbroken to his disciples, he first broke the bread and then gave it to them and said, you now divide it amongst yourselves to the rest. The feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000. Matthew 14, verse 19, for example. He commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and he took 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke, and he gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. This nature that our Lord shared with us was broken. It represents breaking or separating that which is unclean or unholy from that which is clean or holy. This is my body, which is broken for you. In Exodus 23, verse 33, we're told, thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. Again, a barrier of division that separated the walk as we come in that progression, starting with the outside metal of brass, the flesh metal, as we're all outside of that tabernacle figure. And as we progress closer through silver and then finally through the gold, it's a progression getting closer and closer to holiness found in that redemption and tried faith. And but why do I bring up this veil? Because I believe that the blood on the veil, brothers and sisters, represented a life of manifesting God's character perfectly. This is the blood that came from a sacrifice unlike any other. It was a perfect sacrifice that manifested God's character perfectly. And that blood was sprinkled in various places, but specifically just right now we're talking about on the veil. And it caused, you can say, the veil to split from the top to the bottom. The way of life that Christ demonstrated caused the veil representing flesh to be split open. And now access into the most holy was now gained. Unbelievable and wonderful to think about, and how fortunate we are, brothers and sisters. And Hebrews 13 and 12 tells us, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify or make holy the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And verse 20 of Hebrews 13 says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. It's never ending, brothers and sisters, this promise that God has made to us, that if we walk after his Son and manifest what he has shown us to manifest, it's an everlasting covenant that we, as him, will be lifted out of the grave and by his grace given immortality forever. What a wonderful blessing that is. 1 Peter 1, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. That includes what we need to do in our lives. And sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. See how they're connected? See how the obedience is connected with that sprinkling of blood? Because it was his life of perfect obedience that ripped that veil and made that opening that we can come to God. It was a sacrifice of no blemish and no spot. And so we ask ourselves this morning, brothers and sisters, our Lord has set this path before us. In 1 John 1 and 17, it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And it's a question we can only ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, as we come in and examine ourselves this morning. We all fall short of this vision and this glory. But in these chapters that are before us in our readings in Leviticus, sometimes they're cumbersome with all the detail. But if we can just think in our minds and consider the clean and the unclean and the holy and the unholy process that God is trying to teach us in this section, I find personally it was a lot easier to get a grasp of it by doing that. So we come to consider this great sacrifice this morning, this blood, this bread that was broken on our behalf, and this blood that was poured out that we may have this hope before us. In this last days, brothers and sisters, when we see all these things happening in the world, especially those that have been in the truth for a long time, it's very easy to slip and to forget how holy we are asked to be. May we dedicate ourselves in this coming week with any of the involvements that we are involved with, any people, to remember that as we separate from them, there are those that God is calling out, but to look for those characteristics that we're asked to stay away from and to keep ourselves focused on that way that leads to the kingdom in the time that remains.